Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever played a game with a little kid. Preferably a little kid who's under the age of, say, 8 years old. But if you've ever had that experience before, you will notice that very often when you play a game with a little kid, maybe a board game or whatever it is, that the rules constantly change. Have you ever noticed that? It's a game, often they're games that they like to make up because then they can change it at a whim. And what are they doing? They're trying to gain an advantage in the game. At least with my kids, they always change the game so that they win. That is the bottom line. That's how it works. And really, that is how human nature is. This propensity, this desire to gain an advantage over other people is something that isn't just something that we carry around as a child. It's something that follows us into life. In fact, when we look at maybe our dealings in our work or in other places, we're always trying to gain an advantage over other people. This is just the way human nature is. Sometimes we try to gain an unfair advantage over other people. Some may dispute this, but I really believe this is part of our fallen human nature. This is who we are. And in fact, if human beings were sort of born good, morally good, if human beings were born without sin or without a fallen nature, we wouldn't need referees, would we, for basketball games? And we wouldn't need umpires for baseball games. In fact, it's very interesting that referees aren't just used for competitive sports, even sort of non-competitive sports. Sometimes you'll see men's basketball leagues, and they will hire referees. Why? To kind of keep everybody honest and everyone sort of doing what they're supposed to be doing when they're supposed to be doing it. That is human nature. We're always looking for an advantage over other people, sometimes an unfair advantage. Just yesterday, one of my sons had to take a standardized exam. And so I took him over to the school where he took the exam. As he was going in, they were asking all kinds of questions. Does he have a cell phone on him? And I thought, well, no, he doesn't have a cell phone. And I didn't know why they were asking all these questions. And then the woman said to me, well, there's been so much cheating going on lately with these standard tests that we now have to actually, if they have too many layers of clothing, we have to make sure that they're not carrying stuff in there with them to help them cheat. Cheating is rampant in this area. And what is that? That's a desire to gain an unfair advantage over other people in a competition to get into certain schools, right? This is something that goes on in life. This is something that goes on all the time. There's a kind of pecking order often that we will see in life. There are certain cultures, there are certain parts of the world, maybe even certain parts of our country where this is stronger than others, but there's a kind of pecking order that goes on. As I've told you in the past, and where I grew up in Greenville, North Carolina, there were two questions that you were often asked by people when you first met them. First question is, what's your name? The second question is, what does your daddy do? What does your daddy do? What is your name? What does your daddy do? And that's how you found where you were in the pecking order of that society, of that culture. That's where you were kind of pinpointed, depending on your answer of those questions. Are you from a family that's well known in the community? Are you from a family where maybe your dad has a really good job? And so this is the kind of thing that we see, maybe not so much in New England, but we see this in other parts of the country in particular. And one of the dangers is this mentality from our culture invading the church. And this is exactly what James is dealing with as we look at this text together. In fact, as we kind of review where we've been, and it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of James, we've noticed that he mentions a few things. He lays the groundwork for what he's going to say here in this chapter. With a few points he's made. The first one he's made is that wealth is fleeting. Wealth is fleeting. In fact, we notice this in James 1, 9 through 11. This is something that we read a little bit earlier. Steve led us in this responsive reading. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. And so the first thing we notice is that wealth itself is fleeting. Secondly, every Christian is significant to God. This is the second thing he has pointed out here in these previous verses. Every believer is significant to him. In fact, it says in James 1:18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of all he created. And thirdly, he shows us what genuine Christianity is all about. Genuine or true Christianity is marked by particular care and concern for those who are most vulnerable. Now, in John's day, it was widows and orphans. In our day, it might be widows, orphans, and other groups of people. But this is what he says in James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world. These verses set up what James is about to discuss here. And in fact, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2 form kind of the heart of the, in a sense, the letter of James. Donald Burdick, the New Testament scholar, says this: these verses comprise the bedrock on which the whole epistle rests. And so, let us take a few moments and kind of look at why he gives the command that he does in this text. In fact, we notice in verse 1 he says, and this is the command that he lays down for us in these verses: my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. Well, the first reason why we must not show favoritism is because only Christ is glorious. Only Christ is glorious. In fact, as we look at this whole text, I think we could say that in the coming of Christ, he has leveled every playing field. In the coming of Christ, he has leveled every playing field. We must not show favoritism because only Jesus Christ is glorious. Only Jesus Christ is glorious. Now, he begins really with what he's saying here with two words that are important that we not gloss over. These two words is as believers. This is the crowd that he's addressing. This is his audience. This is who he's assuming is reading this letter. As we sit here, he's assuming that those who will be helped most by these words are people who know Christ, who are believers. And the reality is, as we look at these verses, and our first challenge is he gives us this command not to show favoritism, but we live in a world where that's the way it works, where everybody shows favoritism. And he's kind of telling us that we need to go against the grain of culture, we need to go against the grain of this world and not show favoritism for one person over another person. And we have to qualify this. He says, as believers. And the truth is this: we are not responsible before God for what other people do, but we are responsible for what we do. And so he's specifically calling the church of God to be different than the world. Really, the only way that the world is going to change is if they see a difference in the people of God. Is that right? Is that true? When the world sees that there's something in us that maybe those in the world don't have, they'll be attracted to that. And so this is just the part of the framework, the groundwork of what he's saying here. The second thing we notice here: as believers in our Lord, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, it's important that we don't overlook this word glorious. Jesus is the very glory of God. Now, this is a word that is loaded with meaning, particularly as you read through the Old Testament. But glory is a mark of God Himself. In fact, you might remember when Moses went up on the mountain. We notice it in Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 through 18. We get this picture of the glory of God. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, listen to this, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. What is this? What is this glory? This glory is something that God Himself has. And we wonder what it is. And certainly there's no words that could contain all that God's glory encompasses, but the scriptures tell us what God's glory is like. It is like a consuming fire. Remember when Moses was encountered by God? What did he see? There was a burning what? Burning bush. And remember when Elijah was taken into heaven, what was depicted there? Fiery chariots. Chariots of fire, right? There is something from this glory of God that is akin to this unquenchable, consuming fire, and it's a picture of who God is and His glory and His wonder. We think about Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, and remember there were tongues of fire, what, above the people's heads in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And what happened to those tongues of fire? Somehow that glory, that glorious manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit came and indwelled them. Right? And they had this within them, this internal fire, this burning for God. But when we think about who Jesus Christ is, He uses this word glory and He applies it to Him, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. What is this telling us? That when they saw Jesus, they saw the very glory of God. It's an amazing thing. Moses This is the deepest desire of any person who knows God to experience and see His glory. Remember in Exodus 33, Moses cries out to God, "Let me see Your glory." Remember that? And so God condescended and He allowed Moses to see some aspect of His glorious presence, not fully. Yet God has given us this wondrous privilege that He would send the Son of God here to take on flesh and dwell among us. This Savior, this God, this glorious One, who is the very manifestation of the glory of God and human flesh. We have this picture. And the truth is that as we consider that only Jesus is glorious, how is it that we can hold one in greater esteem than another? For the only one who deserves this kind of esteem is Jesus Christ Himself. Is that not right? Isn't He the one who deserves our praise and our adoration and our life? Isn't He worthy of all that we have and all that we are? You see, this is who Jesus is. He's the glory of God. And so in that He levels the playing field. You see, we should never put a human being in a place that only Christ deserves to be. There's only one who deserves to be exalted, and that is Jesus. And we get this beautiful picture. You know, we have a really amazing fellowship here. It's part of this congregation. Really amazing. We have people in our midst who are business people, who are mechanics, who are academics, who are artists, who are musicians, who are athletes, who are preachers, who are plumbers, who are electricians, who are administrators, who are financial people, who are jacks of all trades, who are computer people. We have a church here filled with exceptionally gifted people. And it's very easy to become so impressed by those that we have among us, so impressed by those we have among us, that the glory of Christ fades in view of the honor and respect that we pay for other people. You see, when we are starstruck by other people and what they have accomplished, what it does is diminish the glory of Christ. The only one who should be one that we should be starstruck by is Him. Is that fair? And so this is the kind of theological basis that he lays down for what he's now going to say in the next part of it, his point here. We must not show favoritism because only Christ is glorious. And secondly, we must not show favoritism because it is an offense to the gospel. We must not show favoritism because it is an offense to the gospel. Now, he gives us this kind of example of what he means in verses 2 through 4. He says this: suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand here," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, I think it's important just for a moment to mention one thing, and that is the kind of audience that James is writing to. He uses this word "meeting" in the NIV, and that word is literally, if you were to look at the Greek, it would say, and I'm going to anglicize it, it's the word synagogue. It's the word synagogue there, and what this tells us is the early Christians were all Jewish. And this is a very, very early epistle. And as James wrote this, he was writing to a Jewish group of believers. I think it's so important for us to remember as Christians today, the composition of the early church, that it was a movement of Jewish people who Christ had changed their hearts, and now they were going out and spreading the gospel. And so he says, suppose a man comes into your synagogue. That's what they called their early churches, synagogues. Suppose a man came into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. So we get this picture of these two visitors that come in. And one man, we notice he is wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. And according to Doug Moo, who's a world-class New Testament scholar, he argues that the description of his clothing marks him as being part of what's called the equestrian class in Rome. This is the second highest class. The highest class was the senator class. Then you had the equestrian class. And just to give you an idea of what was required to be part of that equestrian class, you had to have money that amounted to more than 100,000 days of the average laborer's pay, daily pay. So you think about an average laborer, you multiply that by more than 100,000, okay, how much an average laborer would make in one day, you multiply that by more than 100,000, and that's kind of what it took to be part of the equestrian class. That's a lot. I don't know what it is. I don't know what the average laborer's income is in America today, but if you took that number and you multiplied it by more than 100,000, you kind of get an idea of how much money somebody in the equestrian class would have. Now, them along with the class of the senators, they made up 0.1% of the entire population of Rome, okay? So this is a very rare kind of person that is coming in. And in fact, you know, we are very fortunate in this country that we live in, because It is not as difficult in our culture as it is in other cultures to kind of move up the socioeconomic ladder. In ancient Rome, it was nearly impossible to move from one class to another class. Nearly impossible. Once you were born into a kind of class, it was like being born into a caste in India. You almost guaranteed that you were going to spend your life in that class, and so were your children. This is the way it worked. This is the way the culture, this is the way the society was designed. In our day, there is this kind of upward mobility that someone can have. You can have someone who grew up very poor and became very wealthy, or someone who had parents who didn't finish the seventh or eighth grade and whose children have doctorates. These things happen in our culture. These things didn't happen in their culture. And it's very interesting the way that if you look at the ancients, the way that they viewed their setting. In fact, one ancient writer, he said this about the relationship between the rich and the poor. He said this: in every city, those who are poor envy the best citizens. Envy the best citizens. And so we have this picture where there's a very wealthy man who comes in, and it tells us that he's wearing a gold ring. And this is one of the things that might signal the fact that he's part of kind of this equestrian class. But not only this, he wears fine clothes. The word therefore that describes these fine clothes is a word, lampra. Lampra, and I assume we get the word lamp from this, but the word means fire or bright and shiny. And so the person that's being described here has this bright, shiny clothing, this gold ring, this very important person. This word is used of heavenly beings, the raiment of heavenly beings in Acts 10:30 and Revelation 15:6. This word was used for the kind of toga that Roman candidates for public office would wear. This man, it says, receives special attention from the congregation. He comes in, he's a visitor, he receives special attention. The word here for special attention means to look with favor on someone. Yet on the other hand, we're given this other picture of this poor man. And he's wearing shabby clothes. He's wearing shabby clothes. And this word is used in 121 of James, this word here for shabby, for filthy. He's wearing filthy clothes. The word there for filthy could also be the word dirty. So you have these two men who come in. One man, he's dressed in this beautiful gown outfit. He's got a gold ring. You've got another man who comes in. He's wearing shabby clothes. He's smelly. He's dirty. And to the one man, they look with favor on him and give him a special seat of honor. And to the other man, what happens in the church? They say, "You stand over there," right? Maybe out of sight, out of mind. Or, "You sit at my feet." And the idea is that the person, he would have had to sit on the floor next to him. Well, why would he do that? Well, maybe to keep a special eye on him. You know, these things happen. These things happen in churches where someone will come in and there'll be certain characteristics that we see in them, and we will avoid them. We will show special favor to other people who seem more socially adept or seem to be in a better situation. But as far as God is concerned, this is in fact an offense to the gospel. This is an offense to the gospel. In fact, he says, "Have you not become," in verse 4, "judges with evil thoughts?" So why is this an offense to the gospel? Well, the truth is, if God had waited until we were all the kind of people who would walk in with fine clothes and a gold ring before he came to save us, guess what? He wouldn't have come. You know who we are? We're like the guys with the shabby clothes. We are sinful. It's because of our rebellion against God, because of our sin. We have been cut off from God. But what did God do in his great compassion and mercy? He looked with favor on us. And he came and he took on flesh and he went to a cross and he died for our sin and he took all of our shabbiness and all of our smelliness, metaphorically speaking, and it was nailed to a cross. God looked at us in our lost condition and he decided to save us. And so who are we to see someone come in from the outside and say, you go over there, you sit at my feet, either so that I can put you out of my mind or I can put a close eye on you. But for that other person, oh, we're going to give them that special place of honor in our meeting. You see, as we notice here in the gospel is a great leveler of all people. None of us are worthy of what Christ did. He did it by his grace. And if Christ did this for us, should we not live this way among others? Now, we need to take this outside of the walls of the church, don't we? In the world in which we live, with the people we interact with, we go down the street and we run into one person and we might see them and want to have a long conversation, and we see another person and we might want to pass by on the other side of the road. But the truth is that God calls us to treat every person with kindness and respect and mercy and grace, because this is truly what God has done for us through his son Jesus as our Savior from sin. So, how do we apply these things to our life? Well, number one, what it means is this. This must be a place where others are accepted. This must be a place where others are accepted. I think about, you know, our kind of society, and you know, we have, within our culture, we worship youth. Do you know that? We worship youth. In ancient cultures, youth were the ones who would sit and listen to what those who were older had to say. In our culture, we want the older people to sit and listen to what the youth have to say. We have everything on its turn on its head. I've seen churches and situations where this kind of culture has come into the church, the church says, "Oh, we want to be a church that has this kind of demographic outlook, and so." If somebody's older, well, we really don't care if they find another place to worship. That's not the way that our hearts ought to be, right? We should care for those who are older. We should care for those who are in that situation. And the fact is that God is a great shepherd, right? And if we're messing with his sheep, he's going to mess with us. Hey, if people in the church don't value the elderly, God values the elderly, and we should care about the elderly because God cares about the elderly. Or what about this? It's been said that 11 o'clock Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week, right? Have you ever heard that? Now we have to say this is by choice. People worship where they want to worship, yet the truth is that we as the people of God must always make every person feel welcome, no matter what their ethnic background is, no matter what their economic background is, no matter what their situation is. We as God's people must be reflective of God. And you know, when Jesus came, guess who he came for? He came for all the nations of the world, every tribe and every tongue, right? And this must be reflected in the way that we live. Every tribe, every tongue is valuable to God. And when we get to heaven, guess what we're going to see? People from every tribe and every tongue. You see, this must be a place where others are accepted. But here's the good news. Oh, and by the way, I just want to share this. I remember I had a drill sergeant Kit, and this drill sergeant was probably the biggest drill sergeant I ever saw. He was probably about 6'4". He was probably about 230 pounds, solid muscle, bodybuilder kind of guy, scary. He had kind of this bulldog look on his face all the time. He's African-American drill sergeant, but he used to drill into our head. He would say, you know, in the Army, there's only one color. We would say, yes, drill sergeant. He'd say, what color is that? And we would say, green, drill sergeant, green. How about that in the church? How about if there's one color? That color's red. That's the color that Jesus shed to save us from our sin. That's the color for us. How about this shedding? This shedding of his blood for our sin gives us new life, washes us clean, makes us pure in his sight by his grace. This is the gospel. This is God's gift to us. But this will mean, if this is a place where others are accepted, this will mean then that this will be a place where you will be accepted. This will be a place where you will be accepted. You see, we will all be accepted under the same banner of Christ. I love that in our marriages and in our relationships with other people. This is one of the most liberating things in the world. If you have a marriage or you have a relationship with another person, maybe you have a best friend, and if you're looking out for your best friend's best interest, do you have to worry about your own? Well, I would hope not, because hopefully they would be looking out for your best interest, right? Isn't that a beautiful thing? Imagine being a congregation where we not just accept one another and we not just tolerate one another, but we're always looking out for one another's best interests. Coming alongside of one another, loving each other. Some stranger comes in off the street, and rather than feeling like he doesn't belong or shouldn't be here, or maybe he doesn't, maybe he's already feeling like he's under the wrath of God, and what he needs to know is that there are people around him who love him and accept him and appoint him to the Savior of the world who died for him so that he might be freed and liberated from a life of bondage and experience a life in his presence forever through the grace of God. Wouldn't that be beautiful? That's what God calls us to be. You see, it's a place where not only are others accepted, but it's a place where you will be accepted and I will be accepted. And ultimately, this is what's most important. It will mean that it's a place that Christ is accepted. In fact, you might remember the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus gives us this picture of this great day of judgment. It says this in Matthew 25, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? Then the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, is that not exciting? When you reach out to the least of God's people, you are reaching out to Christ. When someone comes in and they're wearing shabby clothes and you treat them with kindness, you're treating Christ with kindness. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger needing clothes or in sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You see, when we reject the least of these, his children, we reject him. When we receive the least of these of his children, we receive him. Now, we know in those verses that in this judgment, the righteous were already righteous. They became righteous through faith in Christ, through a relationship with Him. God declared them justified in His presence. They were born again prior to this day. And as a result of having that kind of relationship with God, this motivated them to love God's people. On the other hand, the others who showed up that day were the unrighteous, were people who were not born again, who had never come to Christ in faith, and therefore were never motivated to love the people of God in this way. We must establish that as we look at these verses. But the truth of the verses need not be lost on us. That when we accept the least of these, when we accept the downcast and the downhearted and the broken and the beaten down, we are accepting Christ. We are loving Christ. I can't think of a greater motivator in all the world than to love someone who may be uncomfortable for us to love. And I love this too. You know, only Christ is glorious. And the gospel is the great leveler of all people. But do you know that God in His grace to us through a relationship with His Son by faith? Do you know that God has promised that when we come to Him into that kind of relationship, though we are not deserving of it in any way or any shape or any form, do you know that the Bible tells us that He has seated us with Him in the heavenlies? That we come to Him as sinners in need of grace and mercy. But when we come to Him, you know what He does? He lifts us up and He gives us His exalted place and He adopts us as His children. And we share in this great inheritance that He's given. And our mind is blown by that. This is an incredible thing, this incredible gift of grace to people who don't deserve it. But here's the beauty. He says, yes, I have done that for you. Now I want you to live that way with others. Can we be that kind of people, that kind of community that reflects this kind of Savior? I pray that we might, that we will. There might be some here this day who has come, and maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe you read these things and it seems impossible to you. Why would I love a person like the one described here? Why would I give them the time of day? Well, brothers or sisters, whoever might be in our presence who may be thinking like that, do you know that when you come to Christ and you enter that kind of personal relationship with Him and you realize who you are in light of His presence, you will see yourself just in the same way that you're looking at those people right now. And you know what He'll do? He'll put inside of you such a heart of gratitude and joy at the salvation that He has given through His Son that you will desire to love those people as God has loved you. But it begins by faith. Do you know Him? Have you entered this kind of relationship with Him? It might seem difficult. It might seem hard. But you know, God will empower you. He will give you the ability. Trust Him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the truth of Your word. And we pray, Father, that we might be a people who live this way, because You have lived that way for us. Oh, Father, we pray that if there's anyone here who has never entered into a personal relationship with You, Lord, who is caught up in this world's way of looking at people and putting them in their pigeonholes, and Lord, we pray that You'd do a great work within the soul of that person. May they come to You and humbly say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I realize that I have neglected You. I've neglected Your law. I realize that I'm sinful, and Lord, I need a Savior. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe He rose again from the dead. And Lord, take my life. Make it Yours that I might live for You. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.